Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org for a study guide outline of today's lesson as Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of John in chapter 14 with In My Father's House. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We have been considering the events leading up to the Lord's death. And we were considering the Last Supper in John chapter 13. And now we're up to John chapter 14, when the Lord comforts his disciples, who are very troubled that he will be leaving them. He speaks of many mansions in his Father's house and going to prepare a place for them. So we're going to ask, what did the Lord mean by all this? So John chapter 14 and verse 1. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." So the Lord tells them, let not your heart be troubled. And the fact is that there was much to trouble them in the last few verses of John chapter 13. Remember, he had revealed to them that one of them was going to betray him. And then he revealed it was Judas by giving him a morsel after he had dipped it. Of course, the other disciples didn't seem to get it even then. But still, he had revealed that there was going to be a traitor. Then he had told them that he was going away from them and that where he went, they could not follow. And that had greatly upset them. And then he had said that Peter, one of their probably most respected of their number, that before the cock crew that night, Peter was going to deny three times even knowing him. Well, those were things that could trouble you. Those were things that did trouble the disciples. And yet now, he says, let not your heart be troubled. What a command that was. What reason could he give them for not letting their hearts be troubled in view of what they're about to go to, in view of what he's revealed? Well, he commands them this because he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Now, what a statement that was. Imagine if I said that. You believe in God, believe in Nathan Johnson the same way. Well, that would be terrible. That would be blasphemy, wouldn't it? But that's what Jesus Christ said. And that shows, again, the equality between Jesus Christ and God. You believe in God, believe in Jesus Christ the same way. The two are equal. They're one. There's no difference between the two. Jesus Christ is God. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now here we come upon a passage which many times is lauded as a beautiful passage. And it is. Yet it's a very difficult passage to deal with in a way where you really examine it from the scriptural context and try to figure out what it means. Why is that? Well, because this is a passage that is used constantly at funerals. And any passage that's often used when it comes to death, when it comes to funerals, when it comes to comforting people whose loved ones have recently died, well, that passage is going to have a lot of emotion attached to it. And it makes sense that when someone dies, you look for something to comfort yourself with. People look for different things. And for those of us who believe in the Word of God, we'll often look to Scripture to comfort ourselves. And that's right, we should do that. We should look to God's Word for comfort. That's the best place to look. What can happen is that you pick out some passage, some part of Scripture that's particularly comforting to you at that time. And I think John 14 is one of those passages that some people pick out. Well, if then some jerk of a Bible commentator gets up there and starts to tear that passage apart and look at it using theological concepts and methods of interpretation and interprets it some way that takes it away from you, from being the comfort that you thought it was, well, you're going to get angry. You're not going to like that guy very much. And so, It's a difficult thing to try to apply the principles of right interpretation to a passage like this. And the fact is, this is a passage that's used to comfort many people, and it often works. But here's the thing. It isn't our job to be utilitarian. To say if a passage works to comfort people, we shouldn't mess with it. No, we have to seek the truth. God wants his people to be people of the truth. For one thing, because Jesus Christ is the truth. He's going to say that a little later in John chapter 14. He is the truth. And if we want to get to know him, we need to get to know the truth. Now, the more important a passage is, the more important it is that we interpret it correctly and understand it correctly. And we can't say this passage is off limits just because it's used to comfort so many people, just because people get upset if you go back and try to interpret it. Now, that's difficult. But as God's people, we can't shy away from the difficult things. And the fact is, when it comes right down to it, the truth is this, that even if everything you believe about the life to come was wrong, except for the fact that it's God who's going to give you that life to come, well, wouldn't that be enough? Wouldn't it be enough to know that the God whom you love, whom you believe in, whom you trust, that he's the one who's going to give you the life to come? Isn't that enough for you to know it's going to be glorious? That it's going to be right, even if everything you believe about it is wrong? Just knowing you're going to get it from him should be enough to comfort you, should be enough for you to know that it's going to be great. So we shouldn't be afraid of going to a passage like this and looking at it and seeing, what does this passage really mean? Because we need to be loyal to the truth. And that's what God would want us to do. So we're going to try to interpret this passage and see what it means. And even if that leads us away from the traditional interpretation used to comfort people at funerals, we're going to follow it. Now, I normally would not do this in front of someone who I knew had recently suffered the death of a loved one, because that would be kind of insensitive. But of course, the thing with doing it over the radio is I don't know all of you. And I don't know but that one of you just recently lost somebody and maybe are hanging everything on this passage. So I'm not trying to purposely be insensitive, but I have to be loyal to the truth. And I hope you love the truth as well and will examine this passage with me. But there are several things about this passage and the way it's interpreted that trouble me. And one is that the Lord was speaking to his 12 disciples. And if I were to ask myself, what is the hope that the Lord held out to his 12 disciples? What did he tell them to expect? What did he tell them their future life was going to be like? Well, if we would look at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, we would see what the Lord said to them. In Matthew 19:28, it says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration,'" and regeneration means making things new. And I think that occurs at the same time as the resurrection, when people will be raised from the dead and this earth will be regenerated into God's kingdom. So he's talking about the time of resurrection. So in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, when he has his glorious authority over the earth, that's the kingdom of God on earth. He says, "You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones." You'll have 12 authorities, you 12 disciples, and you'll be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the hope he held out to his 12 was that they were going to be 12 tribal rulers in his kingdom. That he will be the ultimate king, the ultimate ruler, but they under him will each one be over one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's going to take place in his kingdom on earth, not in heaven. He says the same thing in Luke 22:30, "that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That's the hope he held out to the 12, and not the hope of heaven. In fact, if we were to examine the Old Testament and ask ourselves, what is the hope that God held out to his people of Israel? What were they to expect in the life to come? Well, you would find if you examine the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi, you would never see God hold out a hope of heaven to his people of Israel. Instead, the hope he always holds out to them is that they might be privileged to be raised from the dead and to live during the time when he would govern this earth, when his kingdom would be on this earth. That was the hope he always presented to Israel, is that they might live in the future earth when God's kingdom is controlling it. And in the Gospels, nothing has changed. The hope the Lord holds out to his 12 is the same hope, as we saw in Matthew 19:28, that they would be a part of God's kingdom on earth in the future. Well, if this passage was an exception to that, if in this passage he holds out to them heaven, that would be the one exception in the Gospels. And why would that be the case? Why would he hold out heaven here when everywhere else he holds out the kingdom on earth? So that raises a big question in my mind about the way this is commonly interpreted. Is because I know he was talking to his 12 at his Last Supper. Now, if we're going to take this passage apart piece by piece, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." So what is the Father's house in John chapter 14 and verse 2? Well, the common interpretation of it is that it's heaven. And what the Lord was saying is that he was going to go off after his death, burial, and resurrection. He's going to go off to heaven to start a big building project. He's going to start building mansions for each one of his people, so that when they die, there'll be a mansion all ready for them in heaven when they get there. So he's building these mansions and having them sweeped out and furnished and gotten all ready, so that when one of his people dies, there's a mansion waiting for him when he gets to heaven. Now that seems kind of questionable to me. For one thing, we know the population of the earth is growing. And if we assume that the population of believers grows along with the population of the earth, well, there are more believers dying all the time. And if the Lord is trying to build mansions for all of them, the building project just gets bigger and bigger. And when is he ever going to finish? Not to mention, who's going to live in these mansions? Are you going to live all by yourself or just with your family? Mansion's a mighty big place. Usually when people live in mansions, there are a bunch of families living there. There's the main family and then a whole bunch of servants. So what's that going to be like? It just seems a little bit awkward. In fact, some Bible teachers have even said, I don't really want a mansion when I get to heaven. I would just prefer a little log cabin. And some very famous preachers have said that. Well, there's a couple things I think about that. Number one is, I think, if the Lord's going to give you a mansion, don't say to him, no, Lord, I don't want what you want to give me. Give me something else. I don't want your mansion. Give me a log house. No, if the Lord wants to give you a mansion, you better take the mansion. But at the same time, I think these preachers have a good point. What will we need a mansion for? What would you need all that space for? You're living in God's glorious home for you. Why would you need a mansion? Why would you need something else? It just seems kind of overblown. So is that really what Christ is saying here? Now this idea that Christ is saying he's going off to build a mansion for every single believer when they get to heaven is based on what I think is a bad assumption. And that assumption is that this passage is speaking about all believers. Now that's based on the pronouns. And we have to understand that in the Bible, pronouns are important. In fact, I believe that often when passages are misinterpreted, it's because people are not paying any attention to the pronouns. Now, hopefully you remember what a pronoun is from back when you were in grammar school. A pronoun is something that takes the place of a noun. For example, in referring to myself, I don't want to say my name every time. Nathan's name is Nathan, and Nathan is speaking to you right now. Well, no, I don't want to have to say my name over and over again. I can say I and me and myself, and I don't have to say my name over and over. But it's even more important when I come to you, my audience, because I don't know all your names. Imagine if every time I had to refer to you, I had to list all your names. I couldn't do it. I just don't know them. So I say you, referring to my audience. But even if I had an audience where I knew everybody, I don't want to say it's an audience of 30 people. I don't want to say 30 names each time I refer to them. I want to just say you. And that's what we use pronouns for. But the important thing with pronouns is to figure out what the antecedent to the pronoun is. That is, who is the pronoun referring to? When I say you, who are the you? When I say us and we, who are the us and we? Is it everybody or is it a limited number of people? Who am I talking about? So to understand pronouns, you have to understand who the antecedent is, who the pronoun is speaking of. And it's not just right to insert yourself into every pronoun. Imagine if you tried to insert yourself into someone else's marriage vows. When they're saying, I promise to love you and cherish you. And you say, that means me, when really they're talking to somebody else. That wouldn't be right. It's not right to jam yourself into a pronoun that isn't speaking of you. And the fact is that if we look at the context here and who the Lord is speaking to, the you he's speaking to is referring to his 11 disciples here. And that's because Judas had already left, so it wasn't 12. But he's speaking to his 11 here. And they are the you, he says, if it were not so, I would have told you. He means his 11. And not all believers. He doesn't mean me. I'm not one of the 11. Now, the other assumption here is that the Father's house means heaven. It means heaven. Well, that's a traditional interpretation. But what if we were to try to interpret this by the Word of God? Let the Bible itself tell us what the Father's house means. What would the Word say? Well, if we would look right here, in my Father's house are many mansions, well, there's nothing here to really indicate what the Father's house is. And so a lot of people jump in with their traditional theology and say it must mean heaven. Really? Must it? There's nothing in this passage to say that it must. So what does this phrase, my Father's house, means? Well, the way we can interpret it by the Word of God is to try to find it elsewhere in the Word and see if we can find a clearer passage where it's obvious what it means. And we don't have to do a big study to do that because the fact is this phrase, my Father's house, occurs only twice in the Scripture. And the other time is in the same book of John, in John chapter 2 and verse 16. That's the story of Christ driving the money changers out of the temple. He has overturned the money changers' tables and scattered their money around. He's made a whip and driven the animals out. And in John 2:16 it says, and he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. So what were they making a house of merchandise? Were they making heaven a house of merchandise? No, of course not. Were they changing money in heaven? Were they selling animals and doves in heaven? And Christ was driving them out of heaven? No. No, they were doing these things in the temple of God in Jerusalem. And Christ was driving them out of the temple of God in Jerusalem. That's what they were doing, and that's where they were doing it. So in this passage, clearly the phrase, my Father's house, means the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now here we have a case where a phrase, my Father's house, occurs exactly twice in Scripture. One time the phrase occurs, it's absolutely clear what it means. It means the temple of God in Jerusalem. The other place, it's unclear what it means. So is it right to take that unclear time and rush in just from our own theology, our own preferences, and say that time it means heaven, even though the other time it occurs, it clearly means God's temple in Jerusalem? Is that right? Is that the way to interpret the Word of God? I don't believe so. That's not an honest way to interpret God's Word. If a phrase is clear in one place and unclear in the other, you should interpret the unclear place by the clear place. And we should say if it means the temple of God in Jerusalem in John 2:16, then it must mean the temple of God in Jerusalem in John 14 and verse 2 as well. It means the temple of God in Jerusalem. That's the Father's house, not heaven. Now, we only have this one passage to prove it. You might say that's a little shaky. But the thing is, although the phrase my Father's house doesn't occur in the Old Testament, the house of the Lord, the house of God, these phrases occur all over the place in the Old Testament. And it's against this background that the Lord speaks these things in the book of John. For example, the first time we talk about a house for the Lord, it's in 2 Samuel chapter 7. When David, in 2 Samuel 7:1, it says, now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, so he was reigning in peace and prosperity. Verse 2, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains. I have a permanent house, but God's house is a temporary dwelling. That doesn't seem fair. Well, then Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. Now, I think Nathan just answered off the top of his head, always an unwise thing to do. Because it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? So what are they talking about here? They're talking about building the Lord Jehovah a house. Now in 1 Kings 3 and verse 1, it comes about that they do that. It says, now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter. Then he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. So what did Solomon build? Did he build heaven? No, of course not. He built the temple in Jerusalem. That was the house of the Lord. 1 Kings 5:5. Solomon is speaking and he says, and behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. Then 1 Kings 6:37. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And need we go on? We could continue all through the Old Testament, but we would see over and over again that the temple of God in Jerusalem is the Lord's house. But you might be asking, how could a place be prepared for the disciples in the temple? That doesn't make any sense. Well, the fact is, it does make sense. Psalm 65 and verse 4 says something that fits right in here. It says, blessed, happy is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. So it says, the man is blessed, he's happy, whom you choose, whom you cause to approach you, and then you cause him to dwell in your courts. You satisfy him with the goodness of your house. What is that? Your holy temple. Now in Mark chapter 3 and verse 13, it says this of the 12. It says, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. Now, what did the Lord do here? He called certain men to himself. He caused them to approach him, like in Psalm 65:4. Then he appointed 12. He chose them, like Psalm 65, verse 4. So these 12 men were men whom he had chosen and caused to approach him. So should it surprise us if he then would cause them to dwell in his courts, in his holy temple, in his kingdom to come? Now, the temple in Jerusalem, that physical building, the temple, doesn't seem very important to us. We tend to dismiss it very quickly. We say, God's temple is in our hearts. That's what we like to say. But the fact is, the temple may not be important to us. But if we would look through the Bible, that temple, that physical building in Jerusalem, has always been important to God. You can see that if you really read the whole Bible. And the fact is, it will yet be important for Israel in the kingdom of God to come. And in this passage, the Lord reveals that these 11 men, his disciples, will have a place in that temple, just like Psalm 65 and verse 4 says. So this traditional passage is often quoted at funerals as comfort that believers have gone off to heaven to get a mansion there. Yet the Lord was speaking to his 12 disciples, who had hope of the kingdom of God on earth, not of heaven. The scripture shows us that the Father's house is the temple, and the Lord was preparing a place for them, not by going off to heaven to start a building project, but by going to the cross to forgive their sins and give them a place in his kingdom to come. I think that conclusion is scriptural, and that conclusion is true.
May we always keep the things of Scripture understood in the context of what is meant when it was written. The house of God, understood as the temple of God, is an example of rightly dividing Scripture as Paul admonishes us in 2 Timothy 2:15. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the book of John. On our next program, Nathan will continue his series in the book of John with A Place Prepared. Thank you for joining us today. We trust that you have been edified and encouraged by this program. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We offer a free weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are always appreciated, you will not be solicited for funds in any way when you write, so feel free to contact us. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say goodbye for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.